It's like y'all came back. Man, that's cool. That's cool. After last week, whenever we started 3 years ago, 3.5 years ago, something like that, as a church, Christy and I, it was so funny whenever somebody would want to join Crosspoint, and they would meet in our homes, and Christy and I would talk with them, and we're like, you do? And, you know, there's still a big part of that in me because I just feel like, man, what an ordinary bunch. What an ordinary people, but what an available people. Man, I just love seeing it. This sanctuary is just full of people this morning. Great problems of finding somebody a place to sit. Man, God is, I feel like God is letting us, I feel like he's saying you've been good stewards with the families I've given you, and I'm going to give you some new families to sow into, and it's a privilege. If you're here for the first time this morning, or if you're here with family for some of these baby dedications and things like that, we count it a privilege to worship with you this morning. And I want you to know, just like Scott said, we do not perform for you. And we are here to worship corporately. We are here to enjoy the Lord. We are here to unpack and expose his word. And in the process of that, being equipped is really what we're about. And we're equipped to worship. We're equipped to serve. We're equipped to be salt and light and to be a sweet aroma between Sundays. We don't get our church on. That's not what we're doing right here. We are gathering corporately for something that we are all week, the church, in this building. We're just gathering today as a corporate body. But we appreciate you being here. Regarding space, we'll address some of those issues with the membership tonight. But just for those of you who are here for the first time, just please know that we are doing everything we can about our space problems. And I don't know what the remedy is. We're sorting through that. We want to do what God wants. We want to dine together, ultimately, on Sunday mornings. We want to dine together. And two services don't allow for that. And I have said from this spot, we will never do two services, ever. And God may make me eat that. I don't know. It wasn't during a sermon. It was afterwards, so. But I don't know. That's the least desirable. But we need to do something about our great problems. But I want to begin in prayer this morning. And it's an appropriate place to start. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this ordinary people. Thank you so much for the great problems that we're dealing with. We just beg for more of the same. Lord, we pray that you will find us good stewards with every person, every life, every situation that every single one of these folks are in, that we are faithful to sow the word without apology, to sow the word in every verse, even the difficult truths, and especially the difficult truths. Lord, we pray that in that you will find just an available, captivated, desperate people that are just enjoying your son, and that in so doing, because of his finished work, enjoying and fellowshipping with you. Lord, that's what we beg for. This morning, we also want to lift up Faith Outreach. I want to pray for Rance Moore and his family. Lord, we just pray that they are available. We just pray that their home is a place where you are lifted up and enjoyed. I pray for Rance and his study time from day to day, that it is just that he's overwhelmed with the riches of the gospel, that he is eating your book, and that when he stands and delivers on Sunday morning, maybe even at this very moment, that the words of life are being communicated to your people. Lord, we pray that they will be a captivated people that we can truly partnership with in some way, whether it's tangible or not, that you will never see a spirit of competition in any of us, but a spirit of agreement with a shared gospel and a shared Lord and a shared empty tomb and a shared commission. Lord, whatever that looks like, just work that in us first if necessary, but just make us as a people, Christians of this community, a people on the same team. Lord, I also want to pray for the kids this morning. I just treasure their being in here with us. I pray that you will speak through this message to their little hearts and their little plots of soil that we have a chance to sow in this morning. They will find, the seed will find purchase in little cultivated plots that have been cultivated by a mommy and daddy, or a mommy or a daddy, but that they'll be prepared to hear the seed of the kingdom. Lord, I pray for a divine attentiveness, and I pray that the Spirit will speak to their hearts as well as the adults. We love you so much, Lord. We turn this time over to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turn to Acts chapter 2. If you're here for the first time this morning and you're kind of scratching your head over the first comment, you came back. A lot of that has to do with our message last week. Last week we looked at John chapter 11, Caiaphas's prophecy, which I'm about to read from. And we looked at the fact that believers are foreknown, that they are predestined, that they are chosen, that they are elect. Now, I can only imagine if you're visiting for the first time and you've never heard those terms before, you're going, yikes, what have we done? I want to encourage you that if you weren't here last week, to go to our website and listen to the message. It was passage after passage after passage. And a good portion of last week's message was to enjoy the riches of those truths. You might think, well, okay, even if it's in there, what's great about that? What's good about those truths, if they are truths at all? I want to encourage you to go to the website. There may be some hard copies left on the table as you leave, little CDs that we put out each week. We want to get the message out. We want you to have the chance to hear if you're not here. So please listen to that message. If your world is rocked, just even hear those first words, then so was ours. Good. Getting your world rocked can be a good thing because it makes you more desperate and makes you more clinging to Christ. Something I want to just mention before we climb into this morning's message is that this week we set up an Ask the Elder blog on our website. There are a lot of questions after last week's message. There should be questions after every week's message, but there are a lot of questions after last week's message. And I want you to know that it's not a sin to question the pastor and the elders. It's not a sin to ask questions. In fact, it's encouraging to me because it tells me you are awake. And it tells me that you got it. So if you're welcome to ask questions. This elder blog doesn't mean that none of us are approachable, that you have to go into a virtual cyberspace to ask questions. All it is a public opportunity to ask those questions, for those questions to be fielded publicly so that people can see it. And I hope you'll see verse after verse after verse in answering some of these questions. So you can link to that blog from our website. And our website is noted somewhere in our bulletin. So you're encouraged to go there. Use that thing. It's becoming more and more functional, and it'll be a good resource for you. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. This verse that I'm about to read this morning is just kind of going to escort us into where we're going in John this morning. And it's especially appropriate on the heels of last week's message. This is Peter's message 7 weeks after Christ is crucified. He preaches to thousands in Jerusalem, the very place where Christ was crucified. The chicken of the cross, Peter, is now the bold preacher of Pentecost. And here he's sharing a message. Here, embedded within the middle of that message in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst." You could include in there, like raising Lazarus from the dead, the guy that showed that he had even power over life and death. "These wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, this Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." The reason that's an escort into our message this morning is, just as we talked about that last week, believers are foreknown, predetermined, and have appointment with belief. Christ's outcome and his cross was predetermined and foreknown. And that's where we're going to go this morning. Turn to John chapter 11. There are riches in knowing. Yes, that's right, John chapter 11. There are riches in knowing that God foreknew and predetermined Christ's cross. Now, as you're turning to John chapter 11, unless the clouds part, this really is our last message in John 11. It really is. And they could part. I feel like they parted this week. I was just reading the last section of John 11 and realized that there's another message there that the Lord ministered to me. So that's where we're going today. I'm going to start in verse 47. Christ has just raised Lazarus from the dead, and many believed in him, and some of them went off and tattled and told the Pharisees and the Jews, unbelieving Jews, about it. So we pick up in verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man's performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, if you're an underliner, I want you to underline Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. In the book of John, every time Caiaphas is mentioned, John makes the point to say he's high priest that year. Those little details matter. Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative. This is John, the writer of the book of John, commenting on what Caiaphas has just said. He says, "Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." You could consider that word "plan" in this case to be plot. They plotted together. They conspired together from that point on to kill this Christ. Verse 54. "Therefore, while these guys are conspiring and planning and plotting, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness in the city called Ephraim." The second thing I want you to underline this morning, if you're an underliner, I'm not going to force you, and you're not wicked if you don't underline. I just want to encourage you to do that. Underline the word Ephraim. Okay? "He went into the wilderness in a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he'll not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he was to report it so that they might seize him." Now there's three things that I want you to enjoy and appreciate about God's foreknown, the foreknown knowledge of God, that may be redundant, the foreknowledge of God, and his predetermined plan. First of all, that Caiaphas was high priest this year. That's the first thing we're going to look at this morning. The second thing is that Christ went to Ephraim. While this plan is developing, while this plot is growing, while they're conspiring, Christ went to Ephraim. And the third thing that we're going to consider next week, and possibly the week after that, is that the hour of his death, this last week of his life that he often referred to as his hour, that his hour of his death is at Passover. We're going to enjoy and savor that next week. But first this morning, we're going to look at the first two things of Caiaphas and the issue of Christ going to Ephraim. First of all, Caiaphas. If you remember from a few weeks ago, it's probably been a couple months ago, that we began to look at this prophetic passage from Caiaphas where he's prophesying unknowingly. And we said, hey, we want to examine that. So we took 6 or 7 weeks, and we've had kind of a sacrifice series. In the beginning of that sacrifice, we went to the book of Leviticus, and we began to examine the sacrificial system. And we got acquainted with the high priest. The high priest was the one who offered the sacrifice on behalf of Israel each year in the Day of Atonement. Here's a passage from Hebrews chapter 9. And it says, "Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests, the regular priests, are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship." This was a busy place. Lots of sacrificing going on because there's lots of sinning, because there's an unclean people and unholy people that are living with a holy God. And the only way that that's reconciled was with a bunch of sacrifice. So these priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship. But into the second tabernacle, into the holy of holies, only the high priest enters once a year. And this is what he does. "Not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." What we realize is that through the lens of Leviticus, when you see who speaks this prophecy in John chapter 11, John reminds us, oh yeah, he's the high priest that year. When you see who conspires and who plots and who plans to have Christ killed and who actually sees it through, then you see wonderful intention and purpose and plan on the part of God. I want you, I beg you, what I've been praying for all week long is that you would see God's hand all over the details of the cross. I pray that you would see God's hand all over the book of Leviticus that's so specific in spelling out word by word, sacrifice by sacrifice, what animals are to be sacrificed and how they're supposed to be sacrificed, how they're supposed to be prepared, what should be leavened, what shouldn't be, how things are supposed to be baked, and who's supposed to offer all each of those sacrifices. That you would see the God that's the God of those specifics is the same God that's involved in Caiaphas' prophecy. What I'm hoping and praying is that you would enjoy God's big hand involved 1,500 years before Christ was crucified in just communicating the details of the sacrificial system. What I want you to see is that God was involved in the plan from the beginning. And that high priest that offered the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, that it was especially appropriate that Caiaphas spoke these words of prophecy and saw this sacrifice through because he was the high priest. That's poetic to me. And it's beyond poetic. It's divine. I see a big God with a big plan that was on his throne while Sinai quaked when he gave the details of the Levitical law. It was on his throne before Caiaphas. He's on his throne while Caiaphas plotted and conspired. And he's on his throne today, this same big old God. The second thing I want you to consider is that Christ went to Ephraim while man plotted and conspired. Turn to Genesis chapter 48. Frequently in my study, I'm surprised by what God shows me. And this week, I was in my study the first part of the week and on Monday, and Rhonda was out in the outer office. She was sitting at the desk, and thankfully I had my music turned up real loud. She wouldn't have been able to hear me hooping and hollering over what I've discovered, what I want to share with you here now in chapter 48 of Genesis. Listen to this story from Genesis chapter 48. Now remember, Christ went to Ephraim while man conspired. Okay, what I want to encourage you to do when I'm about to read this chapter here is learn to look for Christ in the Old Testament, and you'll find treasures. And here's a treasure of that. Let's go to chapter 48 of Genesis. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." Let me escort you into context. This is Joseph, the son of Jacob / Israel. Jacob was the father of 12, one of which was sold into slavery in Egypt. That was Joseph. And if you're familiar with the story that goes a number of chapters through the book of Genesis, you know that Joseph ended up being Potiphar's slave and then going to prison and then eventually became Pharaoh's right-hand man. And then eventually, Joseph's brothers are standing before him begging for food. And Joseph recognizes them, and they don't recognize him. But then over the course of time, Joseph reveals who he is to them, and he has them move to Goshen. And he has Jacob slash Israel, move there also. And this is where we are in chapter 48. It came about after these things that I just described to you, that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you," Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous. I will make you a company of peoples. And I will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession.' Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are." Reuben and Simeon were a couple of Jacob's sons proper. this Manasseh and Ephraim were actually grandsons by Joseph. Okay, understand the picture here. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. Now as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" You're about to understand why he's asking who these guys are. Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me here," the ones you just spoke about, essentially, Ephraim and Manasseh. So Jacob said, "Well, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." He's about to bless them as if he's their very own, he's Jacob's very own sons. Listen to what happens. Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, you can imagine a granddaddy that thought his son died, and then only to not, and then find out he didn't die. In fact, he was in Egypt, and he is actually the right-hand man of Pharaoh. He said, "I never expected to see your face." This is Jacob speaking to Joseph. "And behold, God has let me see your children as well, Ephraim and Manasseh." Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. It's about to be a moment of blessing here. Get ready for this. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. You'll need to look at me for this, because I want you to play like you're Joseph. Just imagine for a moment that you're Joseph, and that you're bringing your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to blind old Jacob, who's about to die. I'll be Jacob, okay? Get the guys on the right hand, or on the hand that they're supposed to be on. The hand for blessing was the right hand. Then, so Joseph is bringing Manasseh up to Jacob's right hand, because Manasseh is the older. Ephraim is the lesser. He's the second behind Manasseh. So Joseph brings Ephraim up to his left hand. So get the setting right. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, because he's the lesser, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel, listen to what happens. Israel / Jacob stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, the divine switcheroo. That's what that is. It's a technical term. He did the divine switcheroo right there. He put it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. Now, this was a major faux pas, but listen to what Jacob says. He blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, that God has been my shepherd all my life to this day." Realize what he just did was not the mistake of a feeble old man. In these words that he's communicating right here, this was God's design, that he would put his hand on Ephraim's head, on the lesser. "The God who's been my shepherd all my life, even to this day, even in this divine switcheroo. That God, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph, now listen, you can imagine being dad in this scenario, seeing the divine switcheroo, knowing that Manasseh is his oldest, seeing Jacob thinking, "Oh, Dad, you're getting old. What are you doing there?" Listen to what Joseph does. He saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, and it displeased him. And he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one's the firstborn, this Manasseh over here. Place your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son. I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he." The less than ideal, the least likely, shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. He blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. That's a wonderful story about a surprise switcheroo. Now, what does that have to do with Christ going to Ephraim? What I want you to enjoy and appreciate about God being in on the details is that Christ was the Jews' Ephraim. He was less than ideal in every way for the Jews. In his final trials, when the Jews yelled out, "Give us Barabbas," they wanted a Barabbas. They wanted a rabble-rouser, someone who would, a warrior who would liberate them from Rome, because they thought that was their greatest oppressor, Rome. What they didn't realize is they were enslaved to sin, and they needed an Ephraim, a surprise, at least likely, an Ephraim. And here's the beautiful picture of this story of Ephraim and Manasseh. Like Joseph with his Manasseh, the Jews wanted it their way. We want the sort of Messiah that we want. But like Jacob, God had a different plan with his own son, their Ephraim, the suffering servant. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 is a chapter on the suffering servant, on this Ephraim. Listen to these prophetic words written well before Christ about the character of this Messiah. Chapter 53, verse 2. "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." He's the least likely. He's less than ideal. Listen to verse 3. "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." If we can look for Christ in the Old Testament and get to know the big God of this Old Testament and not VeggieTales the Old Testament to death, but begin to look for Christ in the Old Testament, then man, we're going to see a huge God with a big plan, and we're going to get acquainted with the character of this God. It seems that God loves the discreet. It seems that God loves the seemingly insignificant. And it seems that God loves the less than ideal. The first thing I said when I stood up here, that's the way I feel every week when I look at this people that God is building right here. Man, God is growing a church in spite of us. And that's the character of God. He's looking not for the excellent, he's looking for the available. And in fact, in keeping with God's character, he's looking for the lowliest and the most common and the least likely and the most discreet. Here's the beautiful picture of this picture of Christ going to Ephraim. God was on his throne before Jacob and Joseph and Manasseh and even Ephraim. And he was on his throne when Jacob did the divine switcheroo. And God is on his throne when Israel rejected and crucified his son there, Ephraim. And God is on his throne now. Now, here's some application for these two truths. This picture of Caiaphas being high priest and this picture of Christ going to Ephraim is that while man plots and man conspires, God has a big plan. We have good reason when we consider these two truths to trust God when all seems less than ideal. Last week, you know, some messages disturb the comfortable and others comfort the disturbed. Last week disturbed the comfortable. This week should comfort the disturbed. We can trust a big old God that was on his throne during these whole story, each of these stories. He was on his throne when Jacob did the divine switcheroo. When Joseph is going, "Wait a second, let me pry your hand off of his head. You're making a mistake." God was on his throne. When Caiaphas was plotting and planning, God was on his throne. When man conspires, when things aren't going as planned, you can trust a God that is in control. When your marriage is less than ideal, when your spouse is less than ideal. Let's be honest. Because that's usually when you're having marital problems, you sit around going, God, why'd you give her to me? I never do that. I want to qualify what I just said. I'm amazed by grace. But when you're in that place where you're thinking, man, I got an Ephraim right here in front of me in my marriage, in my job. This job is a big, fat Ephraim, Lord. Well, let me pry your hand off this and put it on the hand of Manasseh and give me an ideal job. Give me what I think your plan ought to be, that you can realize that God is on his throne. You can trust a God that says, in fact, and you can embrace it, that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. That was the lesser application of these truths, okay? I know that there's a little bit of a consumer in each of us, and I can appreciate that we're all in different places in our lives and that we all have needs, and that hopefully comforts you if you're looking at an Ephraim, if your spouse is less than ideal, or if your spouse is no longer there, that could be an Ephraim that God is using to make you completely dependent on him. He may not take that away. In fact, it may be the very instrument that makes you more dependent on him. Okay, but if you're looking at those Ephraims, I understand, and I wanted to address that. That's a very appropriate application. Now, here's a bigger, deeper, richer application. I'm about to read a passage to you from 1 Peter, but I want to give you a little bit of context. I'm discipling a guy once a week, Kellen Carroll. We meet once a week on Thursday mornings. And if you wonder what discipling looks like, we just hang out together. We talk, man, we open the Bible sometimes. Other times, you know, we just, hey, man, how's your week going? How are things? How's your classes going? Just spending time together. If you're afraid of that word discipling, you shouldn't be. It just means hanging out with someone, but opening the word together. And that's what we did Thursday morning, me and Kellen. And Kellen was talking to me. We were sitting back in this youth room right behind the sanctuary here. And Kellen says, hey, you know, I'm reading through 1 Peter right now. And I'm in 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm really wrestling with a couple of verses. And I said, well, let's go there. Let's look at it. And he took me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And I said, Kellen, God just had his hand all over you and me talking about that. Because it ties up in a bow what we just did right here. Okay, what we did when we looked back at Caiaphas being high priest, and what we did when we looked back at the story of Manasseh and Ephraim and Christ going to Ephraim. Listen to this passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. As to this salvation, Peter has just written 9 verses about the riches that we have in salvation, this wonderful salvation. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. The guys that wrote about the Levitical system, that would have been Moses. The guys that wrote about the story of Manasseh and Ephraim, Moses. The guy that wrote of the suffering servant, Isaiah. These guys, in those details, they made careful searches and inquiries. For what? Verse 11. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ was within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Let me give you the Ben version of that. They want to know who this is writing about. As Moses is writing the details of the sacrificial system in Leviticus, he knows this is pointing to someone and something at a certain time, and he's searching it. Who's this pointing to? Is this the Messiah? As Isaiah, you would certainly expect, as he's writing Isaiah chapter 53 of the suffering servant, this points to someone, and I'm searching the scriptures. Here in verse 12, listen, these guys who are writing of these things, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves as they wrote those things, but you. Now, Peter's writing to New Testament believers. And God is writing to us. These things, these treasures that we've enjoyed this morning of the high priest offering the sacrifice on behalf of the people and Caiaphas just happening to be the one who prophesied about the Christ being that sacrifice, those are riches for us. And they were written thousands of years ago so that we could enjoy them this morning. Listen. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but these guys, Moses, Isaiah, they were serving us. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. In this moment that we just had in the last 30 minutes, these things were revealed to you. And the Holy Spirit was involved in the preaching. The Holy Spirit was involved in my preparation when I sat in my study hooping and hollering on Monday. The Holy Spirit was involved when I sat with Kellen Carroll and read this passage. The Holy Spirit was involved in taking you to Christ in the OT and amplifying and exploding the riches of the gospel, because you see 1,500 years worth of purpose and design and intention and a big God that's shown type after type after type pointing to the work of His Son so that we could enjoy it more. These things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, like me, not sent from heaven, for the preacher. Things into which angels long to look. That's what I want to leave you with this morning. I want you to realize that what we just talked about in the last 30 minutes are things that make the angels jealous. It's right there. We don't talk about angels much. Yeah, it's kind of weird, you know, that people are really into angel stuff. I'm not that into it. But when I read that, I go, whoa, wait a second. There are angels that are jealous of the big story that we get to enjoy this morning. Of this big God that gave us the sacrificial system in 1,500 years that would point to the work of His Son and even His instrumentation of Caiaphas the high priest. That are angels that are jealous of us enjoying those truths of Christ going to Ephraim and Christ being the Jews' Ephraim, but God's ideal plan. They're angels that are jealous of what we just partook of. Man, I hope you feel privileged that we have this book and that we have this bride that was revealing these truths that change and impact how we live at home. Here's something else that I was thinking of, these angels, as they're jealous of the things that we're able to enjoy. I haven't done a real in-depth study of how angels operate, but I can't help but wonder, if those angels can be here and be jealous of what we're enjoying this morning, then the angels can also be frustrated at if we don't take it home and make things happen at home and impact our home environment. Can't you see them? Can't you imagine them? Like right now they're going, hey, this people's getting it this morning. This people's hearing it. And then these angels are leaving and going home with us and entering our home and then hearing a complete disconnect as we talk about tacos and Doritos. I talk about our afternoon nap. And we talk about Monday at work, but there's no connection between the riches that we have in this. Then imagine those angels that go home and they hear a mommy and a daddy and they say, hey, little Tom, Sally, did that bless you this morning? Did you see a big old God in that? A big God that's been on His throne all along? Do you know that God loves working with Ephraims? Little Johnny, you don't have to have a big id, a big great self-image. You need to have a God-developed image and realize that we got a big God that loves working with the lowly. So be small in your own eyes, little Johnny, and enjoy a big old God. A big old God. Friday, Christy and I went with the kids to Fort Worth, and we have field trip day on Fridays with the kids. So we went to look at Hammurabi's Code. It's pretty cool stuff. If you don't know what that is, then you need to check it out. We went to look at Hammurabi's Code at the Southwestern Seminary Museum over there, and we were driving around town, and I saw a park bench that had an advertisement on it. I know you've seen them before, people. It or something like, you know, I've seen some of these other ones that just have like an it and period, you know, these advertisements. I saw an advertisement for a church that said, our faith is 2,000 years old, but our thinking is not. And I understood what they were saying. You know, they're saying, hey, we're not archaic, you know, we're not, you know, old-fashioned, you know, come check us out. But I didn't really like that message, you know. I'm not going to tell you what church it is. It could be a great church. I just didn't like the advertisement. Because the reality is, yes, our faith is 2,000 years old, and our thinking needs to come and be developed from that 2,000-year-old faith. from this book. And that's why we may seem like Martians to our neighbors, because we're not of this world. Our faith is developed and refined and created by this book. So our thinking needs to reflect that. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that this 2,000-year-old faith and this cross and this empty tomb will be something that will impact our home, will impact our marriages, will impact what matters to us, will impact our pursuits. Lord, I pray that it will impact our time and how we spend it. I pray that it will burden our hearts and we spend more time in prayer, engaging you about the things that matter. I pray that it will impact the time that we spend in the Word and we'll be more captivated with Christ revealed in the Old Testament and New. Lord, I pray that as a result of that, that our, not only our actions will change, but our thinking will change, and that we will truly be a people that are salty and bright and aromatic. Lord, this morning as we consider your wonderful divine plan that's gone on for generations, we're thankful for a big God. We're thankful for a God that's been on his throne and also a God that loves to deal with Ephraims. Lord, I pray that we can recognize our Ephraims and even embrace them and recognize that they bring us to our knees and bring us in closer fellowship with you. We love you so much, Lord. We turn this time over to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.